So I invite you to take your Bibles. You can open them up to Psalm 33. And also, if you have your smartphone, you can open up your Bible app. You can open up even that YouVersion app if you have it. You can find the sermon notes that are there. You can follow along, and I hope that you'll do that. Well, today is the 4th of July. So here's one of my favorite dad jokes. Do they have the 4th of July in England? Well, of course they do. It's the day after the 3rd. Now, that was funnier than that response right there. But also in reality, oh, no, they don't have the 4th of July as we think about the 4th of July, because it is a uniquely an American holiday, the celebration of our independence, the birth of our nation. And occasionally, the 4th of July falls on a Sunday. Now, the last time that happened was 11 years ago in 2010. And if you're really curious about it, the next time it will happen is in about 6 years, in 2027. But since the birth of this nation, the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, how many times do you think the 4th of July has fallen on a Sunday? A little bit of a brain teaser, but I won't keep you. This is the 44th time in the history of our nation's independence that the 4th of July has coincided and fallen on a Sunday. And when it does happen like this, it is a great opportunity for us as American Christians and the American church to be first and foremost thankful, to be grateful. You know, our 4th of July celebration include things such as fireworks or food, picnics, grill outs, family gatherings, parades, but not every 4th of July, if maybe some never 4th of July, include worship as part of their 4th of July celebration. And really, it should always be part of our celebration, even though it's not a Christian religious holiday, but as religious Christian people, we should include it as part of our celebration. So in Psalm 33:12, it does say, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people from whom he has chosen as his heritage." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That promise is given to Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people, whose family he works the plan of salvation through. But I want to remind you that promise is not just for Israel. I think the promise applies in a broader sense to any nation that honors the Lord. You know, it says in Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is approach or condemns any people." But I love it in the, I think, in the Message. In the Message, Proverbs 34 is there. Proverbs 34, excuse me, 14:34. There we go. The Message paraphrases that Proverbs 14:34. God devotion makes a nation strong. God avoidance leaves a people weak. You know, you can find that truth of that wisdom and that principle through world history. You'll always find that as people were devoted to the one true God, they remained strong. But as they avoided God, they began to erode and collapse from the inside. So here's the question that I just want us to think about for a few moments on this 4th of July Sunday. Should a Christian be patriotic? Can a Christian be patriotic? Should we as believers be patriotic? And so over the past week, I've just asked several people that question. And their response, as they think about it for a moment, always comes back something like this, probably like you're processing as you're thinking about the question. Well, what do you mean by patriotic? What does it mean to be patriotic? And I think in the simplest meaning of that word, it means loving one's country. And I would say, as long as the love for country does not supersede your love of God, yes, a Christian can be and even should be patriotic. But never, for example, should we confuse patriotism with worship. And we do not worship our country over God. Patriotism is not nationalism. And nationalism is the elevation of country to the place of worship, and that is idolatry. And we never make an idol out of our country. But can I be honest with you? I think the greater danger that we face in our nation is not the rise of idolatry, of nationalism. The greater danger is that of ingratitude and indifference toward our nation as Americans. And it's done in different ways. You know, our flaws and our failures should never be glossed over and should never be overlooked. And our flaws and our failures are numerous and great. And we are by no means a perfect nation. So we don't overlook our flaws and our failures. But by the same token, we should be careful to never overemphasize them. And there's a balance that takes place, recognizing we have these faults, but not to the point that we overemphasize our flaws. Patriotism is nothing more than honoring and giving thanks to God for the nation in which we live, which He chose by His sovereign providence to make us. He knew exactly where we'd be born, where we'd live, when we'd live. We'd be Americans. So patriotism is not honoring, it's giving thanks to God. It's no more worship to be patriotic than it is, for example, to say honor mothers on Mother's Day is not the worship of moms. We give honor and we give thanks. And with that said, I just always like to be reminded myself and to remind you that we can be unashamedly patriotic and unapologetically Christian. And every believer should be able to embrace that. It says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly gifts. And when God gives you a good gift, the natural response is that of gratitude and to be thankful and to thank God for that good gift. And so I think especially today, we can talk about why we are thankful for America, why we are blessed to be Americans. You know what? You can ruin the best marriage by focusing on, say, that 5% that is wrong and negative in that marriage, while ignoring the 95% that is good and right and healthy. I think the same thing can be said of us. And there is a lot that is wrong with our nation. And we should be able to readily admit that. We should be able to look at that. And we should be able to try to correct that. And we should be able to repent of that. We should never ignore it. But there is a lot that is right and good with this country that we should be thankful for. And we should always be thankful to God for that. Let me just give you just one quick example. We can be thankful for the rich blessings that God has poured upon this nation in the sense that of the bountiful resources that we enjoy. Or you might even say just the beauty of this great nation. I don't know how someone can go to the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, Yosemite Park, or to, I don't even know how you can go to Grand Lake and not for a moment just think, God has blessed us with such overwhelming beauty, but not even to think of the bountiful resources that He's given this nation, that has made this nation strong and prosperous. We should always be good stewards of those. But I was thinking about these verses in Psalm 65, where it says in Psalm 65, 9 through 11, it says, God, you care for the land and you water it. And I thought that was especially appropriate these last few weeks. He's really watered us good. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. You know, that's the United States of America. I can't think of a nation in the history of the world that has been more blessed than this nation has been blessed. And that doesn't make us superior to anybody. It should make us more grateful than everyone that we're able to experience and enjoy these things. But what I want to give you in these few minutes are two reasons that we can be and should be patriotic, thankful to the God who has blessed us with this great nation. So here's the first reason. We'll just call that our founding principles. You could think of it as our Christian heritage. This is what God has given us. I think of these words in Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And so you might remember from your study of American history that when the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620, they signed a document called the Mayflower Compact, named for the ship they were making that voyage to the New World across the Atlantic on, that opened with these words, quote, having undertaken for the glory of God the advancement of the Christian faith. I don't think that's difficult to understand. They came to this nation with one purpose, for the advancement of the Christian faith. Our forefathers came and they settled in America for the purpose of establishing a place where Christianity could flourish. A historian was once asked the question, why is it that life in North America has been so fruitful and abundant while life in South America has been so oppressive and poverty-stricken? And he answered and said, because the Spaniards went to South America in search of gold, the Pilgrims came to North America in search of God. And that makes the difference. And it's that heritage that we have. Now, our founders, being human beings, were far from perfect. They weren't all Christians. And we don't have to pretend and we don't have to gloss over the fact that not only were not perfect, they all weren't even believers. But they did share in that day and time the influence of a biblical Christian worldview. So John Adams, who was the second president of the United States, said these words. He said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. And so he states knowingly, unashamedly, the principles on which this nation was founded, the general principles of Christianity. And so what I want us to do for a few minutes today is remind ourselves, maybe even learn for the first time, some of these things that are in our documents, particularly the Declaration of Independence. For example, in the opening paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, signed on July the 4th, 1776, it says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separate. Our founders are saying, this is why we are declaring our independence from the King of England, from the nation of England, and our God-given rights have been taken and violated, and we are declaring our independence. And I think within this document, you find really the principles of Christianity and God's Word all through it. And let me just give you, as you think about these founding principles, three of the most important ones that come from the Declaration of Independence. And so the first one is, government derives its authority from God. Government is a God-given institution created by God along with the family and the church. It is a gift from God. Those who serve in government are ministers of God and they're servants of God, but it derives its authority from God. So the framer said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In that opening statement, they acknowledge the fact that there is a God, and He is the Creator over us, and He is sovereign over us, and He has given us God-given rights. And so government is established and given to us by God. You know, Daniel speaks about it in Daniel 2, verse 20, where he says, praise be to the name of God forever and forever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons, and He disposes of kings and raises up others, which for us means He knows exactly what happens in an election. He knows exactly who's going to end up being declared the winner. And so relax a little bit. I've got this, God says. And so God is in charge over it. He is sovereign over that. So government is given to us. And by the way, that statement is very aspirational. And the framers struggled with that Declaration of Independence. And they knew there was a flaw that was in it. Because one-third of the nation's population was not being referred to. And they struggled with that, a mighty struggle, and they made a mistake and left it out, and they didn't include the slaves. We'll talk about it in a moment. They got it corrected, but I think they were moving as well as they could. So government is accountable. Government is a God given to us by government. The second thing that declares us is that government is accountable to the people. So the Declaration of Independence continues on, says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And so government is deriving, it's given to us by God. It is accountable then to the people. And so our forefathers established a government which we would be ruled by laws and not kings. Very intentional. It would be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Meaning, then, as believers, we have been given this unique, rare privilege of being involved in our government, meaning that we should be informed, we should be involved, we should be careful that we know that we always speak and post the truth. We should participate in our government because we have been given a government that allows us to participate in it. Now, the third principle then that we, as God has founded is that government is capable of great evil and it must be restrained. And the wisdom, I think God-given wisdom of the founders, they recognize this fact. They had lived under that fact of evil imposed upon them by a great power. And so this is what they say, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. And so realizing there is a time in which there does become a revolution, a separation, a revolt, but it is a government is never to be overthrown lightly, knowing that there is no perfect government. But they go on to say, when you suffer a train of abuses, it is their right, it is their duty to overthrow such government and to provide new guards for their future security. And so you can see our founders, they believed government powers should be limited. They believed they should be restrained. They recognized the danger of a pure democracy. And there's always a danger of a pure democracy because there always is the chance you're going to get enough uninformed, I'll use that word, foolish people together that in their collective stupidity, they'll make a big mistake. And they recognize that. But they recognized that a government needed to be somehow under the limited. And so in 1787, they go into a constitutional convention, and out of that comes a constitution, and they establish a lasting form of government to this day, which is a constitutional republic. And you can go back and do a little civics. We don't live in a democracy. We live in a constitutional republic. In the words of Benjamin Franklin, if we can keep it. And we're holding on to it now for almost 245 years. But we have this system of checks and balances, the divisions of powers. And that so the government then is trying being restrained. But as American Christians and the church, we live in this, and we are able to take part in a constitutional republic. We are the government. Oftentimes people will criticize the Bible. And especially they'll talk about even Jesus, first and foremost. They'll talk about the Apostle Paul. They'll talk about the oppression of Rome, which is the government of the New Testament, and why they do not denounce, for example, slavery, or they take to task the government. Now, the answer is not quite this simple to understand. They did not live in a constitutional republic. They lived as oppressed people under a strong monarch that gave them no rights to participate in the government. On the other hand, we live in a constitutional republic that gives us the right and the responsibility to speak into and to participate in our government. And we should always be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And God has entrusted this government to us as believers in the church as much as He's entrusted to anyone. We have every right, just as Paul could appeal to his Roman citizenship. We can appeal to our American citizenship in the Constitution of America. We should be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us so we can pass it on to the next generation. And if we're not, there'll be nothing to pass on to future generations. And so we can be thankful for these founding principles, this Christian heritage that tells it that God, that government derives its authority from God, it's accountable to the people, and that government is capable of tremendous evil and wrong and should be restrained. And so we can celebrate and we can thank God for the spiritual Christian heritage, our founding principles. But there's a second thing, and that is we can be thankful and patriotic because of God's providential favor. God's providential favor upon this nation. You know, as you get to the last sentence of the Declaration of Independence, it reads, "And for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." Recognizing, they're saying, that we realize that God has providentially favored us. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. God's divine providence has been upon this nation. Providence and providential just simply means God's gracious oversight. It's God's divine and miraculous intervention at times. I think when you apply this to the United States of America, it just simply means this nation did not happen by accident. We didn't stumble into the fact that we are the United States of America, the most blessed, the most free people in the history of the world. It is by the providence of God's hand upon us. You know, this past week, I spent a little time in doing a little reading. Michael Medved, many of you may know his name, who's not a Christian, he's an Orthodox Jew. He's written many books, but one of my favorite books that he's ever written is called The American Miracle, Divine Providence and the Rise of the Republic. And I'd encourage you to pick it up and to read it. It's a book of a collection of stories of the miracles and the providential hand of God upon the history of this nation for over two centuries. And in this series of miracles, he's pointing out that many just sort of dismiss this as coincidence or luck. Medved says, quote, "The most notable leaders of the past 400 years have identified this good fortune as a reflection of divine providence." Can I give you an example? One, you know, immediately after the Declaration of Independence was signed, then came the Revolutionary War. And George Washington then was asked to head the Continental Army. And Washington later confided to his military aide, Joseph Reed. He said that he never would have accepted that command if he had fully understood how undisciplined the American Army was and what such a ragtag bunch it was. And if he had realized what a perilous situation he was in, he would never, ever have done it. But then he later added, quote, "If we prevail, it will only be because we've involved the intervention of a higher power. I shall most religiously believe, if we prevail, that the finger of providence is in it to blind the eyes of our enemies." Washington recognized it was going to take a miracle for us to be a free people and to win against the greatest superpower in the world. You know, right at the beginning of the Revolutionary War, and I mean, we're just several months into it, it appeared that it was going to be over really before it got started, because Washington found himself, he had his 9,000 troops trying to defend New York City. Then he realized that he's not going to be able to defend New York City, and was finding himself trapped on Long Island because the greatest military force with the greatest navy in the world, the British, had just landed 20,000 troops with our artillery just a few miles away and were preparing to attack. Plus, they had their British warships in the mouth of the harbor. Two of those ships were preparing to sail up the river a little bit. And on those ships, they had 72 cannons to completely trap the Continental Army and just suppress. The revolution would be suppressed in a matter of moments. And it was disastrous. But it just happened that a fierce wind with hurricane force began to blow just before the British had planned to attack. The ships couldn't really get in the harbor, much less up the river. The storm was so severe that the British general, General Howe, declined to attack. That gave Washington this brief window of opportunity to take the risk of trying to get his soldiers, 9,000 of them, across the mile long, to get across the river there, the East River, so they could survive and retreat to fight another day. And so Washington confiscated every small craft in the river, and they managed to get a good number of them across under the cover of darkness, but time was running out. And they would be the most vulnerable at sunrise. And Washington knew when dawn broke, the British would see what they're doing, and then they would be in trouble. And they still didn't have all the men across. But it just so happened that the wind died down, and when it died down, a dense fog rolled in. One soldier said, "You couldn't see 6 feet in front of your face." And strangely, the river became as smooth as glass. One Connecticut soldier said he took the trip 11 times across the river in just those few hours. But on the other side of the river where the troops were disembarking, everything was smooth and calm, and there really wasn't any fog at all that was hindering their retreat. And not one soldier was killed, not one soldier was lost, there was no one seriously injured. And Washington later admitted that that was definitely the hand of God that was upon them, enabling their mistake, escape. What's kind of interesting is that historian David McCullough, a very respected and great author, he wrote about that. Not a believer, I believe. He just says, incredibly yet again, circumstances, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, as would be so often said, intervened. And God saved, really, that army and ultimately a nation. I mean, how do you think the press covered that? Well, the New England Chronicle, among others, designated Washington's maneuver as, quote, a masterpiece and a sign that providence favored us. I don't know about you. I just wish the press would be that objective and honest today and admit that. In his first inaugural address, Washington said, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand of God which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States of America. Every step by which they've advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. And God's not done placing his hand of providence upon us. Let me give you another example. We go forward in history, not quite 100 years. Now we're into the mid-1800s. And this nation is deeply divided over the issue of slavery. And I'll tell you, and all of us admit, slavery is a terrible stain and scar in the history of this nation. And we should admit it, and we should face it. And we have paid a terrible price for that sin. 620,000 soldiers died in the Civil War, which means all of them are Americans that died in the Civil War. But we would be, I think, less than honest if we would not face the fact that slavery, while not an excuse, and we should never excuse, was never unique to the United States of America. It wasn't invented here. It was practiced literally all over the world for thousands of years by all people of all races of all nations. And while I think we should all admit our shame and embarrassment by that scar and stain in our history, we also take hold of the fact that as proud Americans, we helped pave the way for emancipation of slavery, and slavery was outlawed in America so that all people, not just in America, and all the world could be free people. We fought a war to release the slaves, to give freedom. We paid the price for that. Medved points out that providential hand of God was even in that. He said, because in 1860, there was a lawyer by the name of Abraham Lincoln, who was the most unlikely person to ever become president of the United States. He battled depression. He had no formal training. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't photogenic. He had failed in every political attempt he had. But at that moment, in that election in 1860, there were 11 names on the Republican ballot, and Lincoln's name was the last name on it. And there were two ballots that were taken because no one was elected, and because Lincoln did have a gift of oratory, Lincoln ended up being nominated as that Republican Party's candidate. And there were four parties in that day, so when the general election was held, suddenly we find Lincoln as the President of the United States of America. And I can tell you that you might say that the sophisticated elitist of the day said, "What has happened to us?" And they called him, quote, "a buffoon, the original gorilla, a clod, and a clown." Uncivil rhetoric is not anything new to our nation and to politics. They just couldn't believe it. And Abraham Lincoln felt like God had placed a call on his life. He referred to himself as a, quote, "humble instrument in the hand of the Heavenly Father." And Lincoln struggled, given the political culture and climate of the day, when to sign the Emancipation Proclamation. And he finally came to the point he realized, I have to have a providential, God-given sign when to do this. And he just narrowed it down that if God would give me this sign, that the Confederate Army could be driven out of Pennsylvania and Robert E. Lee defeated, that would be the sign that he would look for and that Providence was on their side. Well, it just so happened. There was the 27th Infantry of the Union soldiers had stopped to take a break in a field where the Confederate Army just a day or two before had been camping in that field. And so they moved out, the Union Army moved in, and it was filled with the litter and the debris and the trash left by the Confederate Army. And a soldier from Indiana was just laying there on the ground, and he noticed something that was there. He didn't even get up. He just sort of reached over and picked up this wad, a strange package that was in the grass near him. He unwrapped it, and he was ecstatic because he found in that package three fragrant cigars. He probably felt like God's providential hand was on him. And so he shares them with two others. They're enjoying their cigars. And then, just sort of out of curiosity, they looked down at the paper they were wrapped in. And they began to examine it. And they began to see there was dense handwriting on it. And as they began to read, they were more astonished at what they found they were reading, because left behind containing the cigars was the detailed plans of Robert E. Lee's proposed attack in the upcoming battle. Medved says, quote, "Lincoln's army became the beneficiary of the greatest security leak in American history." And of course, now with that secret being known, it reversed the war in the Union's favor, and Lincoln took that as a supernatural sign, and he signed then the Emancipation Proclamation declaring, quote, "God has declared, God has decided the question of the slaves." Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary said, quote, "The first and foremost obvious consequence of the dreadful Civil War that just ended has been the final and universal overthrow of slavery within the limits of the United States. This is one of the most monumentous events in the history of the world. That it was the design of God to bring about this event cannot be doubted." Let me give you just one more, and I'll close. We come up to the 20th century. It's 1944. Matter of fact, it's June 6, 1944. Soldiers are about to invade Europe and Normandy, the beaches of Normandy. And the President of the United States, who, and everyone knows this, was not a deeply religious man, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, offered a prayer to the nation over the radio that said, quote, "Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic and our religion." Not plural. Our religion. Our religion and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts. Then he says, "Thy will be done, Almighty God, Amen. You know, you can look at things like the Mayflower, the Revolutionary War, World War II, the Civil War, Emancipation Proclamation, and all through the 250 years or so of this nation's history, and you might want to say coincidence. It looks more like God incidence to me, which we call providence. And one of the most liberal chief justices of the Supreme Court, Earl Warren, wrote in 1954, quote, "I believe that no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have been from the beginning our guiding geniuses." All you have to do is to look at it. And here we are. So here we are, we find ourselves some 75 years after World War II. And once again, we're in desperate need of God's intervention and providence. Our nation is horribly divided over a myriad of issues within our faith and culture, from abortion to morality and gender identities and sexuality. There is great incivility, almost to the fact it is dehumanizing and degrading of one's political opponents. And we've been through a nasty and divisive election that we still feel the effects of and will feel the effects of probably for generations to come. And so some Christian leaders suggest that maybe God's done with America and our time has passed and all this chaos is indication of that. But I just want to hold on to the hope that even in our pride and even in our rebellion, that God hasn't turned his back upon us. Even though we may have rejected him and trying to do it alone, he still has his hand upon this nation. And I want to remind all of us that the same God who said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," is the same God who says in Psalm 9:17, "The wicked will be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget him." But we can still hold on to hope, because I believe in a God of miracles, a God who providentially is working in us, a God who can do all things, and with him nothing is impossible. And so I'm reminded, you know, that the Israelites had been liberated from Egypt. And just as the beginning of that liberation is taking place and on their way to the Holy Land, they find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and the marching of Pharaoh's armies upon them. And it's, no, they can't go forward, they can't go backward. They panic and they cried out to Moses, "It's over, we're done, you should have left this there." But God told Moses, "You tell the people to stand firm. Wait and see what I'll do." And that night the winds blew, the highway through the river, the ocean bed was made, and they crossed over on dry land. Now, let me tell you, there is a solution for the problems we face as a nation. And I want to remind you, as a people of faith, it's not the right to vote. It's not necessarily the right to exercise every political freedom that we can engage in. Our only hope right now is to stand firm and trust God for the wind to blow again, for him to work in a miraculous way, and with firm reliance upon divine protection, and with a God that will leave his providential hand upon us, knowing that there is a God who said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, repent, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways," that he will hear from us. And so let me just close with this. A quote from another American president. Ronald Reagan one time said, "America was founded by people who believe that God is their rock and their safety." And then Reagan went on to say, "I recognize we must be cautious in claiming that God is on our side. But I think it's all right to keep asking if we're on God's side. And that's the real question. Are we still on His side? And we're most patriotic when we're thankful for what God has given us, trying to live holy lives following Him. Daniel Webster once said, "Whatever makes good Christians makes them good citizens. When we live godly lives, God will bless the nation." It's simple as that. And because we live in a nation of religious freedom, we have a choice. You know, we're free to do our own thing, blaze our own path, to work this independence out, determine what's right and wrong for ourselves, to take chances, you know, even take our chances when we die. Or we can freely choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He pays for all of our sins and wins ultimate freedom for us on the cross, and we are free from guilt. And then when you die, He gives us the promise of eternal life. To be absent from the body is to be present with Him in heaven. And let me just remind you and close with this. I heard it once said, there is a difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ. Uncle Sam wants you to enlist only when you're healthy. Jesus Christ wants you to enlist only when you admit that you're sick. And we all need to be healed of this terminal disease called sin. Not only does He grant us then forgiveness and eternal life, but He makes us the best citizens possible. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and family. And I hope you're free ultimately in Jesus Christ and you know Him as your Savior. I'm going to ask you to bow your head when we pray this morning. Father, we've come this morning on this 4th of July Sunday. Father, we are patriotic and thankful because of the founding principles of this nation, our spiritual heritage, and the providential favor that You've given us. And so, God, You've been our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, and we come to You right now because, Father, our nation is in peril. We're ensnared in our own sins and transgressions and rebellion for You. Please forgive our ungrateful hearts, our blindness to our blessings. You said that a nation divided against itself cannot stand. And now look at us. Would You once again work a miracle, a mighty wind or a mighty fog or something to humble us or to heal us or unite us so that in the near future, Lord, we pray that we'll be able to say with assurance that this is one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. The Father begins when we're liberated one by one in our hearts through Jesus Christ and His cross. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.